All right, very excited. The book of Daniel. No doubt you know it's in the Old Testament. Maybe you grew up in a Sunday school environment. You would have heard about certain stories, Daniel and the lion's den, Daniel in the fiery furnace, the writing on the wall. And those are all kind of part of chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 6, when I said on Facebook this week, hey, I'm excited to be starting Daniel, one of my pastor friends from Australia said, I'm sure you're only excited about chapters 1 through 6. Because chapters 7 through 12 are rather controversial. And we've decided we're going to do all of it because that's how we do things at CG. We're going to cover it all. And so we are really looking forward to the book of Daniel is going to take us through to probably the end of July. There are a couple of breaks in between with Easter. But we are very excited to be journeying with you in the book of Daniel. The theme is the word resolved. Resolved. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that this morning. So by way of introduction, and this sermon this morning is largely an introduction. We're going to be talking about how do we approach the book, and then what are the main themes from the book. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 7. So like I said, the book of Daniel is a mystery to some, and it's a great encouragement to others. It all depends on what you're looking for. It depends on what you're reading at the time, and there's going to be lots of big names, lots of big concepts, lots of strange symbolism that we're going to encounter in the book. But I want to give us some introductory ideas and kind of plot a course for us this morning so that you can begin to familiarize yourself with some of the themes and some of the concepts and some of the language. And so the starting point really is to frame the book of Daniel in when it happened and when it took place. And what happened was Israel was sent into exile. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and took Israel captive. And this happened between the 7th and 6th century BC. So we're way before Christ, 600 to 700 years before the coming of Christ. And in the siege of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, in his grotesque manner, not only raids the temple of its treasures, but he raids the city of its youngest, most skilled members. And he drags back with him members of their society into his nation, Babylon. And in the mix was a young 15-year-old boy by the name of Daniel. Daniel was kidnapped. Daniel and his friends are kidnapped by this big, ugly king, Nebuchadnezzar. And so he invades, and Daniel is taken over 500 kilometers away from his home, and he begins to live amongst this depraved nation. And so the book of Daniel opens with some rather interesting chronological markers, and these markers in chapter 1 are really important. Chapter 1, verse 1 gives us a starting point, and then chapter 1, verse 21, the last verse of chapter 1, gives us the end point. And so I want to read those as by way of intro. Verse 1, look at this. It says, in the third year, chronological marker, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So remember now, the nation has been divided into north and south. And so this is during the third year of the king of Judah's reign, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So scholars tell us that this was the year 605 BC. That's an important date for us to remember as we go through. 605 BC was a regrettable and unforgettable year for the people of Israel. It was a tragic year. It was a year that their city was besieged. It was a year that their temple was destroyed. Those two things were huge in the life of a Jew. The city Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem are overthrown. So that's the first beginning marker that we have. It was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's 605 BC. Then round in verse 21, at the end of chapter 1, we read this. And Daniel was there in Babylon, until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, again, scholars tell us that this was probably around the years 539 to 537 BC, which is a really interesting marker too, because this means that Daniel's life and ministry spanned a period of 70 years. So Daniel lived a long time. Daniel's life and ministry, not only was it long, but he outlived the Babylonian Empire. That's pretty huge. This fierce, mean king who invades his hometown, he outlives him. Not only does he outlive the Babylonian Empire, those who invaded his hometown, he outlives the Persian Empire. And it was during King Cyrus's reign, during the Medo-Persian Empire, that Daniel's life would come to a close. So what happens in these 70 years? What do we see? Well, in these 70 years, we see that Daniel is taken to a foreign land, to a wicked land, to an evil land. And in this evil, wicked, corrupt nation, Daniel lives there amongst the people. And he remains faithful to his God. He remains steadfast to his God. He's not overcome by the culture. He's not he doesn't cave and compromise to the gods of the day. He remains faithful under severe tests. But more than just remaining faithful, he remains a man of integrity. Daniel ends up in positions of power in Babylon and in Persia. Daniel gets into government. And for this reason, most believe that Daniel was more a politician than a prophet. Although the book of Daniel has prophetic parts to it, we need to remember and we need to log this that Daniel was more a statesman than a spokesman. Yes, he did speak forth things and he did predict things, but more he was in positions of office in government and he was placed there by God to influence and to be salt and light in a corrupt world. So Daniel was more a politician than a prophet. But I also want you to think and remember this, that during the time of Daniel was also the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was the prophet of God to the people of God. Not only was it Ezekiel, but Jeremiah was also the prophet of God to the people of God. So I want you to know that during Daniel's time, during Daniel's 70 years, Daniel's in Babylon, and you've got Ezekiel and you've got Jeremiah who are prophets still in Israel. And so if you want to in your own time, as we go through Daniel, I'd encourage you to read parts of Ezekiel and Jeremiah at the same time, because they're speaking into Daniel's context. Now, how do we approach the book of Daniel? And I want to give us a couple of markers that will help us as we journey. And I really do hope that you journey with us. This is an incredibly interesting book. How do we interpret the book of Daniel? Well, first we need to grasp with the genre of the book. It is a particular genre. In that sense, I mean, it's written in a particular style. It's different to some of the other books of the Bible. The Psalms obviously are songs, and the Proverbs are wisdom literature. And the book of Acts that we've just come through is largely historical narrative. But the book of Daniel is a mixed genre. It has historical narrative, and it has apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature really is end times kind of literature. It's literature that is visions and dreams and symbols and types. And so it requires interpretation. It requires thinking. It requires comparing scripture with scripture. Not only is it a mixed genre, but it's also mixed language. In the original writing of the book of Daniel, it was written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. All of these add to the complexity of the book of Daniel. If you thought you were in for a straightforward reading, guess again. So how does the book naturally divide? Well, the book naturally divides in a very wonderful way. The first six chapters, like I mentioned earlier, chapters 1 through 6, show us history recorded. These are the famous stories. Chapters 1 through 6 are the famous stories of Daniel interpreting dreams in chapter 2, and of visions, and Daniel being thrown into the lion's den with his friends, and Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace. These are the famous Sunday school stories. These are historical records of what Daniel went through while living in Babylon. But then the author, Daniel, takes a turn in chapter 7, and it's a remarkable turn. And Daniel moves from being the one who is interpreting visions to now needing to be interpreted. And so chapter 7 through 12 is history predicted. And the predictions are incredible. The predictions, let me say, are miraculous. Miraculous. How can anyone know the future? How can someone predict with accuracy the future? And so there is a miraculous element to the closing chapters of Daniel. So we need to know that parts are narrative, story, and parts are predictive, prophecy. And we approach those parts differently. The other thing I want us to note as a very important marker is that the book of Daniel is a chronological progression. So some big words here. Let's just wrap our heads around these things. It's a chronological progression with parallel recapitulation. Now, I want you to dream about that at night, right? We're in a book about dreams and visions. I want you to memorize that phrase. Now, I'm only kidding. You don't need to memorize it. Here's what it means, all right? The meaning is really simple. The words are fancy, but the meaning is really simple. What it means is that although there is a timeline, chronologically, Daniel gets older, and when he was younger, these things happen, and then later in his life, these things happen. So there's a chronological progression. But the book is not chronological. In other words, chapters 1 through 6 moved fairly chronologically, but then 7 through 12 comes back on itself. It recapitulates. It circles back. In other words, it's like a really good movie with a couple of different camera angles on the same scene. Remember The Matrix? Those mind-blowing, remember, nobody had done that before in a movie. You know, those incredible scenes where he was falling back, and then you could see it from this angle, and then from that angle, and the bullet would slow. That's kind of what's happening. Daniel is giving us different camera angles on the same events. That's called recapitulation. So he might talk about events in chapter 2, and then in chapter 7, he talks about the same events, but maybe from a different angle. So you can't read it strictly chronologically as if chapter 7 is a new event. No, chapter 7 is the same as chapter 2, but from a different camera angle. Does that make sense? It's very important, because otherwise you're going to get totally confused as to what's going on. Let me give you another example. In chapters 2 and 7, I mentioned those two chapters, key chapters, because in those two chapters we have a five kingdom outline of the history from the time of Daniel right through to the end of Roman rule. And Daniel begins to speak to us about these five different kingdoms in both symbolic language and clearly understandable language. Let me unpack these five kingdoms for you just briefly. We're going to go into it in more detail. But the five kingdoms that are mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 7 and in chapter 8 and in chapter 11 and 12 are the following. He speaks about a gold kingdom, a statue of gold. And then in chapter 7, he speaks about a lion. And these are the same kingdoms. It's the kingdom of Babylon. So you'd get really confused if you interpret them as two different kingdoms. No, they're the same. The gold and the lion represent Babylon, as we're going to see. And so it goes. The silver and the bear represent the Medo-Persian kingdom, the kingdom that then destroyed the Babylonian kingdom. So there is a progression. The Babylonians are ruling, then the Medo-Persians rule. And then the third kingdom is the bronze kingdom, or the leopard kingdom, which is the Greek kingdom, the great Greek kingdom. Remember them? Well, they overthrew, through Alexander the Great, they overthrew the mighty Medes and Persians, and they ruled for a season. Oh, but their rule wasn't long-lived, because after them came the iron and clay kingdom, or what chapter 11 reveals as the beast kingdom, which was the Roman Empire. It was the Romans that destroyed the Greek Empire. And then fifthly and finally, after all of these kingdoms are laid out before us, we see the kingdom of heaven invade in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And so Daniel is a historical book. It outlines history, but it's a book about God. It's a book about God coming in the person of Jesus. And there's a timeline to that, and it's a very exciting timeline. But right now, the Israelites find themselves in trouble. They find themselves in exile. So, it's complex, all right? And I've just kind of landed on a few ideas here for us. I want to read a quote regarding interpretation, and then we're going to read the first seven verses. And I found this quote really helpful because you can really tie yourself in knots. When it comes to Daniel and Revelation, you can get really confused. But actually, it's simple. Both of these books are not puzzle books. Daniel and Revelation are not parts of a puzzle. They are picture books. They are picture books that tell a literal story. There are symbols that are not to be interpreted literally. The lion is not a real lion. The ones in the den were, but the kingdom that he refers to as a lion is Babylon. All right? And the beast refers to the Roman Empire. It's not a real beast. And so these are symbols, and they are to be interpreted symbolically. The difficulty is, when is it symbol, when is it literal? And that's the point of what we're going to be looking at. Have a look at this quote. He says, Randolph Tate, "No other genre of the Bible has been so fervently read with such depressing results as Apocalypse. Especially the books of Daniel and Revelation. This genre has suffered from a disastrous history of misinterpretation due to a fundamental misunderstanding of its literary form, structure, and purpose. Because of its very claim to reveal what is shortly to happen, Apocalypse has been viewed as a roadmap into and a blueprint of the future. The tragic flaw in this view is the assumption that the book's frame of reference is the reader's contemporary age rather than the author's." In other words, when you're reading the book, you think, what does this mean to me now? That's not the first and most important question. The first and most important question is, what did he mean then? What did the author mean? What was the author's intent? Not now. That's the job of interpretation. We will get there. What does it mean to me now? But what did it mean then? This misguided approach to Apocalypse treats the work as if it were a cryptogram by which contemporary events can be used to interpret the symbol of the text. In other words, you can't take what's happening now and use that to interpret the text. Because what did the author mean then? He didn't know what was happening now. So you can't use what's happening now. First, he says, the interpreter must recognize that apocalyptic writings communicates its message through symbolism. To interpret a symbol literally when it is metaphoric is simply to misinterpret. The issue is not whether the events in apocalyptic are historical. The events may be historical, they may have really happened or might happen, but the author presents events and communicates meaning through images and types. All right, verse 1 through 7, let's get into it. Let's get into the action. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar," if you want to teach your kids spelling, it's a good place to start. How many Z's? "King of Babylon came to Jerusalem and wrecked it." The word besieged is invaded, destroyed, besieged it. Verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. With some of the vessels of the house of God, the treasures of the temple. Look what he did with them. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This was rubbing salt into the wounds of the Israelites. King Nebuchadnezzar took the treasures of the temple, the very artifacts of that important place of worship, and he didn't just take them and put them in his house. He took them to his temple, the temple of his God, and he placed them there in the land of Shinar, the land of Babylon. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, so one of his two RCs, to bring some of the people of Israel. Not only did they take the artifacts, but they're bringing people now to bring some of the people of Israel. Look at this. Both of the royal family and of the nobility. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They really are going into this country and scraping off the cream of the crop. But not only are they kidnapping the best of the land, but they are going to indoctrinate them. They're going to indoctrinate them. They're going to teach them the occult. This was the state-sponsored curriculum for Babylon, was the occult. And Daniel would be placed in this school, kind of like Hogwarts. The king, verse 5, the king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. So four boys. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He changed their names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Tongue twisters. Meshach, Yoshach, and a bungalow. That's an easy way to remember it. Daniel, Meshach, Yoshach, and a bungalow. What is going on? Let's just bring this to a nice conclusion. I want to just show you the two themes, two mega themes that we're going to be seeing that thread their way through this whole book. So there's going to be lots of little rabbit holes, all right, guys? We're going to go down a few rabbit holes, but thankfully we've got threads to hold on to, all right? And so as we go down these rabbit holes, we're going to hold on to these threads so that we can make our way back, all right? So the two mega themes, the two threads that are going to weave its way through, and this is where the application is for us, because you might be thinking, oh, well, what does this mean? I mean, great information, but how does this change my life? This is what will change your life. These two mega themes. Number one, the reign of God, and number two, the resolve of Daniel. We're going to come back to these two themes time and time again. The reign of God and the resolve of Daniel. Look at this. We see it here in verse 2. We see the reign of God, or you could call it the rule of God. What am I saying? I'm telling you that God reigns even when someone else rules. God reigns even when the wicked rule. How does that happen? Well, it's part of the job description of being God. He's the King of Kings. And so we're going to read about different kings and different kingdoms coming and going. But there is one king who never goes. Because he never came. He's always been. He's the Ancient of Days. The reign of God. Look at verse 1 and 2 again with me. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So now he's become king because they overthrew the Egyptians and the Assyrians. In other words, they went to war, and whoever was the most powerful, whoever was the strongest, is now king over the Middle East. And so he wants to spread his rule, and so he invades Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Then verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Underline that. The Lord gave him. The Lord gave him. What's going on here? How can the Lord do that? Why is he doing that? I mean, verse 1 tells us about Jerusalem being taken into captivity. Verse 2 tells us why and how. It on the surface, to the human eye, it looks like Israel's God has fallen prey to the pagan gods of the nations, doesn't it? It looks like that the strength of Nebuchadnezzar and his army is mightier than the strength of God and his people. That's what it looks like. Until we read verse 2 and it says, no, the Lord allowed this. The Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar this victory. So why? And the answer is that he had been warning them for years. The prophets had been saying to the people of Israel, if you continue in your immorality, if you continue in your idolatry, if you continue in your disobedience, I'm going to send foreign rulers who will rule over you. He threatened them with slavery. And they knew all about that. That was in their history. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt and God miraculously rescued them. And they've been a free people for a long time. But then they fell into idolatry. And the people of Israel sinned grievously. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet and warned them saying, repent, turn. And God was patient and he was kind and he was long-suffering with them. But he wasn't a fool. Because he said, turn. Unless you turn, I'm going to send foreign rulers. And they will be a judgment upon you. I'm going to discipline you. Parents, we know what it's like with kids. Sometimes they only learn through loving discipline. And this is God's loving discipline. And so they would hear the prophets and they would hear the warnings. But they would kind of walk away going, we hear you, but we don't believe you. Surely God wouldn't allow that to happen. Surely God wouldn't allow his city, Jerusalem, to be destroyed. Surely God would not allow the temple to be ransacked. But God's hand moved and allowed Nebuchadnezzar and gave the king of Judah into his hand. We see the sovereignty of God here. We see the reign of God, the rule of God over rulers. We see a wonderful balance here between history and theology. There's theology behind history. Because God is behind history. Nebuchadnezzar really wanted to take Jerusalem. And God knew he really would want to take Jerusalem. And so he allowed it to happen at the perfect time. And so we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility working hand in hand. Now, we must remember this is happening 6 centuries before the coming of Christ. So 6 centuries, 600 plus years before Christ's coming, the people of Israel are plunged back into slavery. This was a tragic time for them. The fall of Jerusalem looked like the pagans were winning. the fall of the temple. It looked like Nebuchadnezzar was all powerful and Judah was weak. But here's what the book of Daniel tells us. The book of Daniel reminds us that in spite of appearances, in spite of what we see with the physical eye, God was in control. God was in control. The reason Jerusalem fell was not because of Neb's might. We're going to abbreviate him, right? Everybody agree? Otherwise, we're going to do a spelling test. I think we're going to get Neb right. Neb's might was not the reason. It was the will of God. God was judging his people. He sends them into exile. And what looked like a victory for the pagans was actually a victory for the Lord. I found this quote. The Israelites are not mere pawns on a political and geographical chessboard. To be in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is not to be out of the control of God. Now let's apply that. Guys, I don't know about you, but there are times and seasons in our lives where we feel like we are outside of the hand of God. God, what is going on? My life is spiraling out of control. I've got problems. I've got financial problems. I've got health issues. The country, the corruption. God, what is happening? God's in control. Even when it looks like evil is triumphing. Even when it looks like, that's why this book is going to be so powerful, church. This is an election year. It's an important election year in our country. It's an important year because of the tensions. It's an important year because of the underlying tones of racism that still remain in our land. It's an important year because we don't have confidence in our leaders. What are they doing? God, what are you doing? God, do you not see what's happening? Imagine how Israel felt. God, where are you? Our temple is destroyed. God, you've left us. You've deserted us. Nebuchadnezzar has overthrown us. God, where are you? Point number two. Point number one, God rules when there are other rulers. Point number two, this is the second thread, Daniel's resolve. The resolve of Daniel. And church, this is our responsibility. This is our call. We have to resolve that I will live for God in the midst of a hostile world. And even if no one else worships him, I will. Amen? In the midst of a wicked world, in the midst of corruption, I will serve my God. Daniel and his friends resolve that even in exile, they will remain faithful. Oh, but no, not everyone responded this way. And I want to draw this to a close. I know I've been dragging it out a bit, but it's really fun. Not everyone responded this way. Not everyone resolved to remain faithful. For many in Israel, this was a real dilemma. And the dilemma was written into their songs. Now, you know, when lyrics make it into a song, it was in the heart of the people long before it was in the song. Songs tell us about what's in the hearts of people. That's why our songs are so rubbish today. Because there's so much rubbish in people's hearts. But the people of Israel were burdened. And they wrote this. Their hearts were saying, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange and evil land? Look at Psalm 137. Boney M. picked up on this one. Many of you don't know who Boney M. are. I turned 44 on Wednesday. I kind of remember. Look at this. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Where were they? In exile. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" How? I mean, was it that bad? I mean, how bad was Babylon? Well, the Bible picks up on this theme of Babylon even into the New Testament. That's how bad Babylon is. Babylon is bad. Babylon is synonymous with bad, right? Babylon is the chief example in Scripture of wickedness. Nebuchadnezzar was seriously evil. He destroys the temple. He blasphemes God. He indoctrinates the most skillful young Israelites. Babylon was seriously bad. This was a tragic scenario. How difficult was it for Daniel? It was really difficult. Kidnapped as a teenager. Scholars tell us that he was probably castrated. You must remember that the king Nebuchadnezzar would have had a harem, and he would never have wanted a good-looking young Daniel around him. He was indoctrinated. He was given a terrible new name. Daniel means God is my judge. Belshazzar means Bel will protect my life. A foreign god. But here's the good news. The good news is that Daniel stood up when Israel sat down. By the rivers of Babylon, the Israelites sat down, but Daniel stood up. Church, now is not the time for us to sit down. Yes, it's going to be tough. Yes, South Africa is in a confused place, politically, economically. But let's not sit down. Let's stand up. Let's resolve to be light. Let's resolve to be salt. How can light be light when we leave and go to light? When it's all light, there is no more light. Light shines in the darkness. Salt affects in the corruption. It preserves, it flavors. The exile was not an accident. The exile was the work and will of God. But here's the good news. We know that in the end, we win. We know that in the end, God will never leave us. And even if we suffer and die, it's not the end. The exile wasn't an accident. We can thrive even in Babylon. You know, one of my favorite moments was, I remember when PVRs just came out and you could record your favorite game or that moment that you might miss. And I remember watching a replay of that famous Champions League victory of Man United a few years ago, good few years ago, when we had a good team. I missed the game, and some of my friends missed it, but we watched the replay. And so I remember watching the replay on my own, and it was tragic because we weren't winning right until the last minute of extra time, and then we scored. And so when I watched it for the first time, it was intense. I thought we were going to lose, and then we won. And like your whole mood changes. And then I remember watching it with my friends who've never watched it, and they were so stressed, and I was just chilling. I was kicking back. I had my nice cold lemonade, and they were looking at me, "Why are you so chilled?" Because I know that in the end, we win. Church, no matter how bad it gets, in the end, we win. God reigns. So we resolve. Because He reigns, we resolve to stand firm. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we really pray that as we journey through this book together, you would speak deeply into our hearts. Lord, there's trouble all over the world, everywhere. Sin knows no boundaries. Sin is part of the human problem, and we find humans everywhere. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to find courage, to find conviction, to find resolve, to remain faithful to you, Lord, not to give in, not to cave, but rather to rise up and to influence. Thank you for the great opportunities we have in this nation to take a stand and to call people out and to set an example, to lead the way, to have a voice. I pray that we would not sit by the banks of Babylon and weep. Yes, there is much to be sad and sorrowful over, but help us to stand and to sing a new song, the song of the Lord, the song of redemption, the song of refuge. Father, I pray that we would be your people in your hand, and that we would never forget that. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Bless us with courage even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.